So, you've got a Bible with you, or there's one in front of you. Here's my question. How reliable is the Bible that we have today? Every so often, I'll talk to people who say, well, you know, the Bible, it's old, and there's dispute about manuscripts, and, you know, so I'm not so sure we can actually, I'm not so sure we should actually trust what is written there in the Bible. How do you respond to that? You know what I generally say is, tell me what portion of the Bible bothers you the most, because you've heard it's not all that trustworthy. And normally, what I find is there's no one section of Scripture that bothers people. They've just heard on talk radio, or they were watching NBC News one evening, or, you know, they picked up somewhere, somehow, that you shouldn't really trust it because it's not all that reliable. This book is reliable. That is the bottom line. In fact, if you haven't read about how reliable it is, the book that we give away, The Case for Christ, it has some things about that. There's another book written by Lee Strobel, The Case for the Bible, where he goes through it in meticulous detail, takes a look at how the manuscripts were copied. And, you know, there are manuscripts that were discovered of the book of Isaiah that were hundreds of years earlier than the oldest ones we had. You know how much difference there was? Hardly anything at all. It's like the difference between how we spell honor in America, H-O-N-O-R. You know how they spell it in England? H-O-N-O-U-R. Is there any difference in the meaning? None whatsoever. The book we have is absolutely reliable. There are thousands of just Greek manuscripts of the scriptures that we have here. And for the most part, they all agree. They all agree with each other. There are a few places where Hebrew manuscripts, Greek manuscripts, there are a few disagreements. And today, we're going to look at one of those. Professor at Whitworth, James Edwards, good man, solid man. I've been reading what his commentary on Mark this week. Here's what he says in that commentary. The gravest textual problem in the New Testament is this one we're looking at in Mark. Pray for me. Turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. And while you're getting there, I just want to give a bit of a review. We are studying the great commissions in the New Testament, five of them given by Jesus. Last week we looked at John chapter 20, verse 21, where the emphasis is on Jesus sending his followers into the world. We are sent by no one less than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We come to this passage in Mark chapter 16, and I want to read through the entire chapter. This is from the English Standard Version. You can follow along in your Bible. You can look on the screen. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. This is the dead body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 15 is the account of his crucifixion. Verse 2, very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Then, in my Bible, there is this sentence in brackets. I've got it on the screen. Some of the earliest manuscripts do not include chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. That is the note in the ESV Bible. Some of you have NIV Bibles or NASB or various other translations, and almost all of them have a note there. What's going on here? Well, I'm going to dive deep into issues of translation for a few minutes, okay? So take a deep breath. And if you see somebody sitting next to you starting to fall asleep, okay, just nudge them a little bit, okay? This is fairly important. Most of our modern translations follow what's known as the Alexandrian text type. There were some manuscripts, old manuscripts, that were discovered in Alexandria, Egypt, in Egypt, let's just say. And most modern scholars believe the older the manuscript, the more reliable it is. You know, it's kind of like when you were kids and you remember you played that game of phone where you whispered something into somebody's ear and they whispered it and they whispered it and on around the circle. And by the time it got back around, it was nothing at all like what you had said. Well, that's the underlying theory behind this idea that the oldest manuscripts are the most reliable because they've not been copied all that much. Every time a manuscript is copied, almost always there are errors that enter in various ways. Sometimes there are errors of hearing. Sometimes there are errors of seeing. I don't know if you've ever been typing something, and if what you're typing from, if the same word ends two lines, oftentimes you skip a line and just keep on typing. People smarter than me have studied these. Anyway, they say the most reliable are the oldest. Here's another version of the Bible I was reading this week. It has this note. Verses 9 through 20 are not included in some of the earliest surviving Greek copies of Mark and have significant stylistic differences from the rest of Mark's gospel. So if you don't have verses 9 through 20, the gospel of Mark ends like this. The women are fleeing. They're afraid. They're not talking to anybody. And there is no appearance of the resurrected Jesus Christ. Is that any way to end a gospel? Yeah. And that is part of the motivation, I think, why there have been, there are a number of different endings to the Gospel of Mark. Some shorter versions, some longer versions. Well, one longer version, verses 9 through 20. And there are a number of reasons for this. Some, like Professor Edwards, most like Professor Edwards, they say, obviously, there was another ending that Mark wrote, and somehow or another, it was lost. It got lost. And so somebody, a scribe, somebody who meant well, he wrote another ending because he thought, reading this, yeah, that's no good. You shouldn't end it that way. Someone who is concerned that this gospel not end on a note of fear and trepidation and panic without an appearance of Jesus. Now, if you've got the New King James Bible with you, which is a good translation, there's a note there. It says, in fact, it's behind me on the screen. Mark 16, verses 9 through 20 are bracketed in the NU. What in the world is the NU? It's a shorthand for the two most common Greek translations that are used by scholars today. One's known as the Nestle-Aulin 27th version. The other is put together by the United Bible Society. It's the fourth edition of their Greek Testament. That's what the NU stands for. Bracketed in the NU as not in the original text. They are lacking in Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus, although nearly all other manuscripts of Mark contain them. I don't know if you caught that last phrase, nearly all other manuscripts of Mark contain them. And the folk who translated the New King James Version, they take a different view on translation. Rather than the oldest are the best, the oldest manuscripts are the most reliable, their view is the majority. The majority. And if the majority of the manuscripts say this, then that is the best or the most reliable. So you've got these two competing views on how to come up with the best manuscript that is the foundation of your translation. Well, I mentioned earlier, some scholars suspect that there was an ending, an original ending that Mark wrote, and somehow it was lost. Some of the ways that manuscripts were written, they were in a codex, which means there were pages, and sometimes the last page would get left behind. It would get torn away. It would go missing. And so even though there was more, yeah, it went missing. And God in heaven said, oh no, oh no. I didn't expect that to happen. What can I do? We don't know if there was a last page. I think there probably was that went missing. What we have, verses 9 through 20, those verses are very old. They probably date from the mid-100s, okay? So within a century of when Mark wrote, they were considered to be inspired by the early church. And I don't know whether or not, well, I don't want to get into too deep a hole on this one. I do know this from early in church history, they became a part of the ending of Mark. Even if they weren't originally written by Mark, they are ancient. In fact, two respected Greek textual scholars, one Kirk Aulland, he is behind the Nestle-Aulland Greek version, he had this to say. He says, even though I don't think they're original, nevertheless, this longer ending was recognized as canonical. That means part of the Bible that God intended us to have, and it may well be from the beginning of the second century. He's saying maybe the early 100s is when that was written. Another New Testament textual scholar, Bruce Metzger, the guy's just amazing. He said this. He referred to the evident antiquity of the longer ending and its importance in the textual tradition of the gospel. And you can go back, and there are manuscripts that support the omission, leaving out verses 9 through 20. And I've mentioned a couple of those. Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, two old Greek uncial manuscripts. What's an uncial? It's a manuscript that was written in all capital letters. And these are both Alexandrian manuscripts. They date to the early 400s. And they have, or they do not have, Mark 16, 9 through 20. In fact, the NIV footnote after verse 8. Here's what the NIV says. The two most reliable early manuscripts do not have Mark 16, 9 through 20. So they're saying these are the most reliable. Why are they saying that? Because they believe the older the manuscript, the most reliable it is. There are other internal reasons for saying this was not a part of Mark's original writing. the vocabulary in verses 9 through 20 is different than the vocabulary in the rest of the book. In verses 9 through 20, there are about 17 words that Mark, they're in that section that don't appear anywhere else in Mark's writing. 17 words. What do you do with that? You know, it could be different subject matter leads to different vocabulary. Some agree with that, some don't. Others say, well, boy, what you have in verse 9 through 20 is somewhat abrupt and disjointed. Mark, up until this point, Mark has written in a narrative form, and now all of a sudden, it's a summarization. His style, his vocabulary, his syntax are different. That means it's probably not reflective of Mark. But there are other manuscripts that include this. In fact, there's another Alexandrian manuscript. In fact, it's called Alexandrinus. It's an old unsealed manuscript, dates from the mid-400s, and it has verses 9 through 20. Early church fathers, men who were leaders in the early church, such as Irenaeus, Justin Martyr, Tatian, Tertullian, Cyprian, they quote from verses 9 through 20. So, it's kind of like the man who said, some of my friends are for it, some of my friends are against it, and I'm for my friends. You can look and see evidence for, evidence against. What I'm going to do is read through verses 9 through 20, and I want to point out that most of what is contained in Mark 16, 9 through 20, you find in other places in Scripture. I think this is important to understand. So I'm reading now Mark chapter 16, verse 9. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared. By the way, I want you to notice, he appeared. We're going to double back on this. He appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. By the way, let me just stop here for a second. This is a little unusual because Mary Magdalene has been mentioned a number of times in chapter 15, verse 40, chapter 15, verse 47, chapter 16, verse 1. Mary Magdalene has been mentioned repeatedly in the immediate context. And some look at this and say, okay, whoever wrote this is going back and introducing us to Mary Magdalene all over again, from whom he cast out seven demons. The author didn't need to do that. Obviously, this wasn't Mark. That's what some would argue. Verse 10, she, Mary Magdalene, went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. Well, you find this section expanded in John chapter 20, verses 11 through 18. Back to Mark 16, verse 11. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. Okay? I've underlined that. I want you to make note of that. He appeared. Mary Magdalene went and told the disciples. What's the response of the disciples? Would not believe it. Would not believe it. There is this unbelief, this doubt. You can't really see that on the screen behind me, but I'm drawing a line from this. He appeared, they were told, they would not believe it. And this is what you find going on in this section of Mark. In fact, this, I think, is the theme you see again and again. There's an appearance, there's a report, and then there's unbelief. An appearance, a report, and unbelief. We see this again in verse 12. After these things, he, Jesus, appeared. Okay, there's the appearance. In another form to two of them as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. You find this in Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 35. This is the two who are walking on the road to Emmaus. And Jesus is there and starts walking with them. They talk together and he plays dumb. What are you so upset about? Are you the only one who hasn't heard what happened in Jerusalem? And you know, they talk on the way and Jesus starts unfolding to them from Hebrew scripture how again and again it talks about how the Messiah will come, be rejected, he'll die, but he'll rise again. And Jesus pretends he's continuing on, and they say, no, come and have dinner with us. And they go inside, and Jesus blesses the bread, he breaks it, and while he's breaking it, their eyes are opened, and they see the nail wounds in his hands, and then he disappears. So again, Mark is not giving us anything new. He's quoting from Luke chapter 24. And once again, we see the same sequence going on. He appears, they told, but they did not believe. They did not believe. Verse 14 from Mark 16. Afterwards, he appeared, there it is again, to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table. This is in Luke chapter 24, verses 26 through 43. And he, Jesus, rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. This is found in John chapter 20, verses 19, verses 26. And what I want us all to notice is this persistent unbelief in spite of eyewitness reports. You've got Mary Magdalene, who saw Jesus. Can you imagine if you were Mary and you went back to the disciples and said, he's alive, I've seen him. And they all shake their heads and say, oh, come on. You expect us to believe that? What if you were those two men on the road to Emmaus and you go back to Jerusalem and say, we've seen the Lord, he's alive. And they say, nah, we saw him die. He was buried, he's not alive. And Jesus rightly rebukes them. Over and over again, Jesus had told them, I'm going to Jerusalem where I will be betrayed. I'll be arrested. I'll be scourged. I'll be crucified. I'll die and I will be buried. Had all of those come true, point by point by point by point, absolutely yes. But Jesus didn't stop there. He told his disciples 3 days later, I will rise from the dead. The disciples had seen everything Jesus predicted come true. He was betrayed. He was arrested. He was tried. He was scourged. He was crucified. He died. He was buried. They had every reason to believe the last thing would come true, just as all the others had. He would rise again from the grave. And here are people they know telling the disciples, we've seen him, he's alive. Nah, that could never happen. That could never happen. The same sequence plays out in John chapter 20 with Thomas. Jesus appears to his disciples. Thomas is not there. And the disciples, all of the disciples, tell Thomas, we've seen the Lord. He's alive. So you got 10 verses 1. And what does the one say? No. Unless I can see the wound in his side, see, put my finger in the nail prints in his hands, I will not believe. I will never believe is what he says. John 20, 25. A week later, Jesus appears. Thomas is there. Jesus says this, put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand. Place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Jesus persistently draws his disciples to greater faith. Greater faith. That's why he takes them out on the Sea of Galilee, knowing there's going to be a storm. He told them, hey guys, get in the boat. Let's go to the other side. Was Jesus surprised that there was a storm? Not on your life. He knows there's going to be a storm. He gets them out there. He's asleep. The boat is being swamped. They come to him in horror and fear and wake him up and say, don't you even care? We're about to drown. And Jesus gets up, stills the wind and the waves, and then stills the hearts of his disciples. Why are you so afraid? Why are you so afraid? He wants to deepen their faith in who he is and what he's able to do. Just like he wants to deepen your faith and my faith in who he is and what he's able to do. And so he puts you and me in difficult places, just like he did the disciples, so that we know he's a God who's bigger than any and every circumstance we will ever encounter. Thomas, in John chapter 20, when Jesus appears to him, shows him his hand, shows him his side, Thomas falls down on his knee. By the way, what nationality was Thomas? This is not a trick question. Jewish. He's a good Jewish boy who every day got up and recited the Shema. The Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. There's only one God. And this good Jewish boy who has recited that every day of his life falls on his knees, looks at Jesus, and says, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Who would that be? All of us today. Jesus expected that where there is adequate eyewitness testimony, there is no excuse for unbelief. Do we have adequate eyewitness testimony? We do. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. If you're here this morning and you have not placed your faith in Jesus Christ because you have not looked closely at the testimony for the resurrection, here's what you need to do. You need to go back and examine what was said. You need to read the firsthand accounts. You need to read Lee Strobel. And I think just like atheist newspaper reporter Lee Strobel, that's the book we're giving away, who did not believe. He went back, he examined it, God got a hold and turned him around. And he came to the conclusion, this is right, this is accurate. Jesus died, was buried, was raised from the dead. He is no one other than Lord and God. If you have persisted in your unbelief, in spite of eyewitness testimony, you harden your heart, just like happened here with the disciples, you need to take another look as well. It's no accident you are here today hearing this. Four eyewitnesses, even more than that. We read in 1 Corinthians that over 500 people saw Jesus at one time. They saw him in various times, various places, various social settings. This wasn't made up. It is true, it is accurate, and it is the foundation of everything that we believe Jesus rose from the dead. Well, let's move on. Verse 15. The comprehensiveness, content, and consequence of the apostolic preaching. This is what we have in Mark 15 and 16. And he, Jesus, said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. This is the Great Commission. This is the version we have in the Gospel of Mark. Also, very similar to what we read in Matthew 28. We're going to look at that next week. This is a repetition. I mentioned last week, you find almost exactly the same thing in Mark chapter 13, verse 10. Jesus said, this gospel must first be preached, proclaimed to all nations. This what you've got on the screen behind you, verse 15 of Mark 16. I think a better translation might be this: as you are going into all the world. As you are going. It's a participle. And Jesus just expected that his people would spread out. As you are going, he took it for granted. You will be going. As you are going into all the world, proclaim, preach the gospel to every creature. The comprehensiveness. Did you notice those two universal statements? All the world and every creature. How much does that leave out? Not much. Not much. At this point, Jesus was telling his disciples, I am entrusting you with the task of going everywhere, at every time, to every person, and telling them who I am, why I came, what this is all about. Jesus had nothing less in mind for his followers than that they would permeate the entire inhabited world with his message of salvation from sin and death and hell through the total payment that Jesus Christ made for our sins by his substitutionary death on the cross. Are you up to that? That's what he told us. That is his commission to you and to me. He was giving them a global, world-embracing assignment. What he means is there is no place too far, too removed, too remote, no language too difficult, no people group too hardened. He told us as his followers, the whole world and nothing less is what I claim. Amen? Amen? Amen. So, how are we doing in getting this message out to the world? We're going to watch a quick video right now that I think gives a good analysis. Jesus told us 2,000 years ago, go into the world. Let's see how we've done.
Jesus told us 2,000 years ago that our mission is to go and make disciples of all nations. He also promised us that only after we accomplish that task will we receive the blessing of his return. So, how are we doing accomplishing our mission? To answer that, let's classify the 7 billion people on the earth today into three groups. Let's start with the Christians. About 33% of the world's population would identify itself as Christian. We call this segment of the population World C, C for Christian. It's important to remember that not all of the people that fall into World C are true believers in Christ. They merely identify themselves as Christian because of nominal belief in Jesus, or because they live in a country where everyone is considered Christian, so they would do the same. Next, there's the 38% of the world that has access to the gospel but has chosen not to follow Jesus. They have Bibles in their language, churches nearby, friends or co-workers who are potentially Christians, or access to other Christian resources in their language. These people have access to the good news, but just haven't acted on it yet. This segment of the population is called World B. That leaves us with 29% of the world. Just over one out of every four people on this planet who not only have never heard of Jesus, they have no chance of hearing the good news of Jesus Christ. They have no access to the gospel, no Bibles, no churches, no believers nearby, no chance to learn about Jesus. We call that 29% World A. Now on to missionaries. Only one out of every 1,800 Christians in World C decides to serve as a cross-cultural missionary. So, we can pull 400,000 missionaries out of that World C population. That's our total cross-cultural missionary force worldwide. Did you know that 72% of all our missionaries are going to World C? That's right. The vast majority of the missionaries being sent out are going to the people of the world that have Bibles and established churches. 25% of the missionaries are sent to World B, where there is already some access to the church and to the Bible. That leaves only 3% of the total missionary force to handle all of World A, the section of the population without any chance of hearing about Jesus. 29% of the world has no way to hear the gospel. but we're sending only a tiny portion of our Christian workers to them. What about finances? Annually, all those Christians in World C earn a total of $42 trillion. And together, they give about $700 billion to Christian causes each year. That includes everything: Christian nonprofits, churches, youth programs, missions, etc. Can you do the math? Less than 2% of Christian income is being given to Christ's causes. Out of that $700 billion given to all Christian causes, only $45 billion is given to missions specifically. That's a little over 6%. In fact, there is more money reported embezzled from the church each year than is given to missions. Remember those 400,000 missionaries? We have $45 billion to support them and their cross-cultural work. But how exactly is it allocated? Well, $39 billion goes to World C every year. Yep, 87% of that missions money is being spent in areas of the world that have Bibles and churches available. $5.4 billion, or 12%, goes to World B each year, those that have access to the gospel message but have rejected it. That leaves only $450 million, or 1% of all missions money, going to World A, the least reached people of the world. To put that into perspective, annually Americans spend more money on Halloween costumes for their pets than gets sent to World A. To summarize, only 3% of our missionary force, armed with only 1% of missions giving, is going out to reach the 2 billion people who don't have access to the gospel. 2 billion people are still waiting for the good news of Jesus Christ. So here's a question for you. What are you going to do to change that?
What do we say? What do we say
about that?
Jesus gave us as his disciples the task of taking into the world. This was a comprehensive commission he gave us. Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. And it's 2,000 years later, 3% of the people, 1% of the money. How could we get this so wrong? I don't want to stand before the one who spoke these words, our Lord, our Savior, our Master, our King, and have him say, "How did you miss it? Why didn't you get it?" What are we doing about the 3 billion people who haven't rejected Jesus because they've not really had a chance to get acquainted with him? That is why this church, for years, for generations, has believed solidly in missions. That is why, going back to Clay Cooper and Rich Lee and Sonny Westbrook and others who have pastored this church, missions has been at the heart and core. That is why 20% of everything you give goes to support missionaries who are scattered all around the world. You look at other churches and, well, it'll be rare that you come up with 20%. That is why Evan and Nicole Garrett are just finishing up their time at the New Tribes Bible Training Institute, and soon they'll be back here with us for a while. And soon they are headed out of the U.S. because they read this: go into all the world, take the gospel to the whole creation. And they said, "That's us. That's us." That's why Baden and Liz Fossey, that's why Baden came to the U.S. from South Africa. That's why they're going back, who knows where, Africa, somewhere. They are headed because they read this verse, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. And they said, that's us. That's why Taylor and Mariah Nagel. I don't know if you've met the both of them yet. You ought to. Mariah is one of our secretaries in the office for another few weeks, and then she's having a baby. That's why someday they're leaving Spokane, pulling up stakes, leaving because they read this verse and understood that's us. That's us. Does God want everyone to go overseas? Well, why not? I know, practically, that's not going to happen. We got Mike and Gwen Klontz sitting back here, who did go overseas, down to South America for a number of years. They came back, and they are representatives now of, I'm going to say new tribes till the day I die. It's not. It's Ethnos 360. They've changed their name. They didn't ask me whether they could do that or not. They are serving here and working here to raise up others who read this verse and understand that means me. This church has had a history of sending men and women all over the world because we understand what that video just pointed out so shockingly. The job is not done yet. There is much more to do. That's the comprehensiveness of the task. Real quickly, the content of the Great Commission. Jesus says, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel. The gospel, that's the content. What does that mean? That we understand Jesus, God's Son, came into this sinful world, lived a sinless life, ultimately gave himself to take the punishment that we deserved. John Underhill is the one who sinned, not Jesus Christ. He was sinless. John Underhill is the one separated from God because of my sin. John Underhill is the one who deserves an eternity separated from a holy God. But Jesus Christ took my place. He took my punishment. He took on himself all that I deserve because of my sin. And we as disciples, commissioned, must be able to clearly communicate who Jesus is, what he did, who we are, our position, sinful and unable to do anything to get us back to God. And that is why sometime this fall, I'm going to have a class that talks about how we can clearly, cogently, convincingly communicate the gospel. And by the way, if you need to brush up on that, email me, text me, call the church office, say, I want to be a part of that. If it's been a while since you've read a book, since you've taken a class, you need to be there. You need to be there. Jesus said, go into all the world and proclaim. That Greek word, keruso. It's what a herald would do. Heralds were men and women who had a message from the king. And so they would go into all the cities and villages, into the square, and they'd start shouting, hey, something you need to know. People would gather around, and they would share the king's message. Not their message, the king's message. That is what we are called to do. Share the message of our King with those who need to hear. Gals, remember when he finally popped the question and said, will you marry me? And you could not wait to get on the phone. You're calling, you're texting, you're sending out emails. My son Peter, his roommate this last year, he was on The Price is Right, the TV show. He won a car. I know, and has never let Peter drive it, but he won a car and he had to go back to Whitworth and couldn't tell a soul until they aired that episode. Can you imagine how hard that would be? You've got the best news. Guess what? I just won. And you can't tell a soul. Believer in Jesus Christ, it's not a car that we have won. We haven't won anything, but we have been given a gift. Forgiveness of sins, new life, eternal life. It is unthinkable. We would not share a message like that. The content. We're going to quit with this today. The consequence. The consequence. Look at verse 16. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. What are the ultimate outcomes you read there? Saved on one side, condemned on the other, and undecided in the middle, right? What version do you have? Saved or condemned, those are the only two options. I run into people from time to time who say, well, I haven't made up my mind yet. I haven't made up my mind yet. Jesus does not give us that option. Either you have put your faith in Jesus Christ and you're saved, or you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ and you are condemned. Read John 3:18. Read John 3:36. And I want to plead with you one more time. If you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, do that right now. You don't have to remain on the condemned side, rejecting Jesus, rejecting what he has done, rejecting his offer of forgiveness and freedom, salvation and life, new life, eternal life. Right now, in the quietness of your heart, you can acknowledge, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I know I can never make up for all that I have done. I can never do enough to earn a place in heaven. And so I'm not trusting myself anymore. I am trusting in your Son, Jesus Christ, that when he died on the cross, he paid wholly for all the sins I ever have committed, I ever will commit. I'm trusting in him, not in myself. That is what the Bible speaks of when it talks about faith. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. We're all trusting in something. Maybe you're trusting in the fact that you went to church, trusting in the fact that you were confirmed, you were baptized, you became a member. None of those are bad things. But if that's what you're trusting in, none of those is sufficient to get you to heaven. It is only trust in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. If you've never done that, I would invite you right now in the quietness of your heart, put your faith in God's Son, Jesus Christ.